Our scripture reading for this evening hour's Good Friday message is from the book of Psalms. We turn to the 22nd Psalm and read together the first 21 verses. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, and haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Thus far God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, we gather this evening hour for the purpose of worship around God's Word on a day that has historically, of course, been called Good Friday. And it is called Good Friday because many, many years ago, the Good Shepherd laid down his good life, and good salvation was the result of that great sacrificial and redemptive act, the greatest, of course, in all of history. And it was for the worst and the most bad sinners in this universe. And we commemorated, of course, on Friday because it was actually on the day of Friday that some 2,000 years ago, Christ was nailed to the cross at Calvary, and he died in his humanity. Now, you can turn to just about any place in Scripture, and you can read references, some longer, some more passing and fleeting, regarding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament as well, long before it actually transpired, you think of the great promise, the gospel promise, as we so call it, the evangel in Genesis 3 and verse 15. We read there about the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. And that's no less than a reference to the bruising in the death and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah's prophecy, in chapter 53, we looked at the last time we considered a passion message. We find several references to the death of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 12, we read how his hands and his feet would be pierced at the time of his death. You turn to the New Testament, and all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find the literal historical accounts of his death. You turn further to the epistles, and sprinkled throughout all the epistles, you find various references to his death. In fact, 8 times the apostle Paul writes this phrase, "Christ died for our sins." But all these references, congregation, to the death of Christ, they either look forward by the way of prophecy, or they look directly at, as in the case of the four gospel accounts, or they reflect backwards upon, as in the case of the New Testament epistles. But there is only one place in Scripture that describes the account of the cross from the perspective of the cross itself. That is, we may view the very death, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ through the lens or through the eyes of the one who hung there himself. And indeed, we find that in this chapter that we read together, Psalm 22. This psalm that we read is called a messianic psalm. That is, it's an intensely Christ-focused psalm. And David, of course, was the literal human writer. And David may have experienced certain things that we do indeed find here in this psalm. But the suffering that we read about in this psalm goes far, far past anything that we know David ever had or could experience. And that's why this psalm is called a messianic psalm. It was only the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David, who could ever have experience the full reality of these words here in Psalm 22. And that's why all the commentators who comment and write about this psalm wholeheartedly agree that this is unique. This psalm is unique actually in all the entire book of Psalms as well, because in just about every single phrase and every single verse you can find something in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly in these first 21 verses that we read together, you can find some very direct references to the very suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And that is why this psalm has long been called the Psalm of the Cross. Well, this evening hour with God's help, congregation, we want to look at various phrases in these first 21 verses. And we will look at these verses to see what David indeed was inspired to write about. And really not so much David himself, but the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking through David as he writes about his own suffering and death on the cross. It may be helpful for us this evening hour as we'll be referencing various passages and various verses and reading them and rereading them to have our Bibles open before us as we gather around God's Word tonight. Our theme very simply is then, Jesus describes his own death. And if we would have to put points to our message tonight, it would simply be this: Christ speaks as our first thought. And really, the only thought, and then simply application throughout, or what these words of Christ, spoken prophetically by David, means for the church still today. So Jesus describes his own death. Fast forwarding, congregation, from Psalm 22, some 1,000 years to Good Friday, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, it appears very clearly that this psalm was on the heart of Christ as he hung there in all of his shame, in all of his suffering. And we can see that because from the very first verse, we find him echoing these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To the very last phrase of this psalm, verse 31, that he hath done this, almost mirroring the sixth word on the cross, he hath finished this, he hath completed this, or we could almost translate it, or at least paraphrase it, it is finished, or he has finished it. And so indeed, it appears that this very psalm, the psalm of the cross, was in the mind and in the heart of Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross. But here in Psalm 22, we see these words spoken some 1,000 years before they actually unfolded literally in history. And we may look at that for a moment, congregation, and we may be puzzled. And it is puzzling at first glance. But if you really stop and think about it, this in itself is astonishing. How that these words, really spoken by Christ through David, are echoed 1,000 years later as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross in Calvary on Good Friday. And it really testifies bottom line at heart, at core, at essence of the divine nature and the unchanging character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if 1,000 years before he actually died, he could write through David's pen about his own suffering and death, that simply demonstrates, doesn't it, his eternal, his unchanging, his divine nature. Because how else could someone 1,000 years before write something about their own life in the mode or in the form like it was actually transpiring? And if you actually look at the grammar, more particularly of the psalm, in some cases, like it was already past, in past tense. You see, it could only be the timeless Lord Jesus Christ, who has said himself, I am the same yesterday in David's time, I am the same today as he hung on the cross, and I am the same forevermore. I never, ever change. Now, all of the suffering, all of the life, rather, of the Lord Jesus Christ was an experience of suffering. We know that. We confess that as part of the core of our creed, that Jesus Christ, he began to suffer immediately. He was rejected in the inn. He experienced being despised all the way through his life. But it was especially at the end of his life when the sufferings and the very degree of sufferings intensified over the days and over the hours as he drew closer to the cross. Just think briefly of that last week of his suffering on the Sunday, the day he entered into Jerusalem. Sometimes we call that day the day of triumphal entry. And that's when everyone was standing saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that some of those people waving those palm branches would soon be crying with just as loud a voice, crucify him. And how that very thought must have, in the Savior's mind, caused him suffering and grief when he saw the radical depravity of humanity, the fickle nature, how that people can praise one moment and curse the next. James says, he says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be about the mouth, how it can say something good one moment and then the next moment be cursing. That was Sunday. Then Monday, of course, he went into the temple and he had to witness with grief in his heart his father's house turned into a den of thieves. And he went about to cleanse the temple with great anger. On Tuesday, Jesus knew in his divinity that there was one who appeared to be a disciple, but really wasn't a disciple. And of course, that was Judas Iscariot. And he knew, even as he was with the other 11 disciples, that Judas was conspiring on that day to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. On Thursday, even though the disciples, they spent time communing with their master, after they witnessed his arrest by the garden, the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. Those who said that they would follow him, Peter, I will follow you even unto death. And John, the disciple of love, the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. And then from Thursday to Friday came the humiliation of the trial before Caiaphas and the council, and then the appearances, you remember, before Pilate and before Herod and then Pilate again. And then all the mockery and all the abuse of the Roman soldiers. And then finally on Friday, the ugly and terrible, devastating scene of the crucifixion. The Jews agreeing to his death. The angry mob calling for his death. The soldiers carrying out the mechanics of his death. But all the while, our sin putting him to death. And Christ hangs there. And all of his shame, congregation, and all of his degradation. And he speaks, we know, the Bible tells us, some 7 very powerful phrases and very powerful words. And Psalm 22 picks up at the 4th word from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now these first 2 verses really express for us and to us the spiritual sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, it begins at the heart here, this psalm, at the very core, because spiritual sufferings are the greatest sufferings we can go through. We know that also in our humanity, don't we? We can suffer greatly in our bodies. We can hurt in our bodies, but it's our soul, the core of our being, the real us. When that hurts, well, that hurts even more than a cut or a broken leg. It just takes so long to heal. The spiritual sufferings of Jesus Christ is what's spoken of here in these first 2 verses. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Indeed, congregation, physical sufferings, terrible. Spiritual sufferings, far worse, far more profound. And here we see and hear the very words of Christ, some of them literally spoken years later on the cross, and the rest of them are the hard expressions, not spoken on the cross, that we find here embedded in this psalm and spoken to us. Death was yawning with its wide, wide jaws before him. And he cries, my God, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus had always been with his Father. There was never a time in all of eternity when Jesus was separated from his Father. They had always been one, united in perfect harmony and unity. And here he experiences his father forsaking him. Luther, of course, when he meditated upon these words in Psalm 22, and again when we find the historical record in the Gospel accounts, said, God forsaken of God, who can comprehend it? We can't understand it, congregation. But yet it wasn't just an imagined thing for Jesus. It was real and it was actual that God, his Father, turned his face from his dear and only begotten Son. He cries in the day through the anguish and in the night, but his Father had turned away his face, and at times his cry is like a roaring. Why hast thou forsaken me? And from the words of my roaring, from the words of my groaning. Actually, it's a word that means an unutterable groan. You know how it is sometimes when you can be in pain or you can be in such incredible sorrow and maybe you're crying to God and all you can do is just moan. You just cry. You're completely devoid of words because the pain is so big. It's so profound. It's so large. Well, this, congregation, was the reality at times for Jesus. Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? The pain of missing was so great in his heart. They had always been together, but now it's separation. And you know, this can be great pain for a true Christian as well. Experienced absence of our Father's presence, we too may sense that Jesus and our Father is turned away. But you know, with our experience of that congregation, and Jesus' experience of that, there is a great and a marked difference. Actually, a chasm of a difference that really no one can divide, no one can bridge but Him Himself. Because when the Father turned away from the Son, it was real. But with us, it's only perceived. It's only imagined. Because He has said in His Word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And He doesn't go back on His own Word. He said through the words of Isaiah, can a woman forget her sucking child? Yes, she can forget her nursing child. Yet I cannot forget you. We confess in the Lord's Supper form that He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken of Him. And so, congregation, even though we may have sympathy pains, or as I like to call them, shadow pains of the pains of our great suffering Savior, yet He is always still near. He may send the dark clouds, but He is in the dark cloud. He is just on the other side of the dark cloud, and He is still with us in His Spirit as we move through the dark clouds of difficulty and suffering. Isn't that what the psalmist said too in Psalm 23? That the Lord, our shepherd, is near us. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. Christ, He felt the absence of His Father. Verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Here Christ shows us that even though His suffering and pain is real and intense, yet He doesn't think less of His holy God. He doesn't think less or lower than the glory that His Father deserves. And He shows us by example, congregation, hanging on the cross, echoing these words years before, actually, that He hung on the cross, that this is to be the pattern for Christians as well. Even though we may feel pain, very real pain, we must always think of God as holy. Because inevitably what happens, because of the depravity of our humanity, when we go through suffering, we might have wrong thoughts of God. We might think that God isn't so holy, that somehow he made a mistake with the sufferings that I'm going through, whatever that may be, large or small, long or short. And Christ shows us from these words that this is the way a Christian should never think of God. You see, even in our most greatest, deepest afflictions, congregation, God is always sinless. God is always holy. And we must always confess that and realize that and embrace that truth. And at times, confess that truth, even with a lip. But thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. You see, sometimes we think God doesn't know what he's doing with us. Dear congregation, how incredibly foolish and shallow such thinking is. God always knows what he's doing with us. In the good times and in the bad as well. He knew what he was doing exactly with his son. And he knows exactly what he's doing with us as well. Let us confess that he is holy in the midst of afflictions. Then verse 4 goes on. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted that thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of his profound suffering and profound anguish, he shows us how to cling to God and how to reflect upon past mercies of this great covenant God, even as one goes through difficulties and sufferings. How God has remembered his church and his people throughout all the generations. Our fathers, they trusted in thee. They trusted that thou didst deliver them. That's history right there. And so, congregation, I ask you and I ask myself, are we feeling down? Are we feeling afflicted? Then we have to exhort one another. Let us turn to this God. Let us turn to this covenant God who helped our fathers, who helped our Reformation fathers, who helped our biblical fathers in the faith, who helped Adam and Eve, if we want to go back all the way to the beginning, who helped our grandparents, if we want to come a little more closer to home in the way of history. He has helped our fathers, and they trusted. And God gave them delivery. They cried to thee, and they were delivered. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded. That means they were not put to shame. Someone wrote about these words. This is the typical Jewish fashion of speech, recounting God's mercy shown in the past. And indeed, there is some truth to that. You read some of the typical Jewish writings, the Song of Hannah, for example. She reflects upon what God has done in the past. You come to the New Testament, you look at the great Magnificat of Mary after she's visited by the angels and the angel, and she goes through and does the same thing. She reflects upon what God has done in the past. The Jew commonly did this. But congregation, this shouldn't be something that only Jews do. This is something that Christians should do all the time. We should reflect upon God and sing, "Oh God, our help in ages past. What's next? Our hope for years to come." This should be the expression in our peaceful times, and this should be the expression in our times of sore affliction, as it was in the case of Jesus Christ as well. Verse 6 continues, "But I am as a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Here Christ, he expresses not the physical suffering once again And partly the spiritual suffering, but the mental anguish that he is going through, and particularly in that mental anguish, the persecution that he was experiencing by others. Others were looking at him on the cross, and they saw him as less than human. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. He's laughed at. He's railed upon. Remember what they said at the cross. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And that was not only the angry mob milling around the bottom of the cross. That was also these two men who were hanging there beside him. Remember, the one was mocking, and it says, and they both cast the same into his teeth. Both of the thieves before, of course, the one was saved. And so there was all kinds of people mocking him. The ones crucified with him, the ones standing in front of the cross. They laugh at him. They laugh at his trust that he has in his heavenly Father's that delivers. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You can hear the very, very sarcasm, can't you, of the voices of the people who were standing there at the cross and hanging there with him. Christ experienced incredible persecution, congregation. You know, sometimes we can experience persecution, can't we? Every Christian experiences it to a greater or lesser degree at certain times in our lives. But if you compare our persecution to the persecution that our blessed Savior endured, it just pales and almost disappears in comparison, doesn't it? Because in volume and intensity that he had to experience on the cross, it was large, it was profound, it was deep. People openly laughing at him, mocking him, physically abusing him, verbally abusing him, openly despising his faith. When's the last time that you and I had that in such an open, blatant way? I think most of us would probably have to think long and hard of that even happening in a passing way. Sometimes it happens in very mild ways to Christians today, doesn't it? Sometimes more intense, true. But never, never to the intensity level that the Savior endured it on the cross. And congregation, next time that we endure persecution, let us not go into defense mode, but let us go into submission mode. Not submissive to sin, but submission to our blessed God and Heavenly Father, and think of what he endured so greatly on the cross, and draw our strength in all of our persecution from him who is persecuted and despised greatly. Verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Here in the midst of his pain, his difficulty, his suffering, his dying, the Lord Jesus Christ, he displays this simple, childlike, reverential faith in his God. And he reminisces, as it were, how long it had been since he had trusted in his Lord. And he came to the conclusion very quickly, from his very infancy, from the time that he was nursing, to the time when he was conceived, he trusted in the Lord. Dear parents, our children are never too young to fear God. Sometimes we think, don't we, well, we're called to raise them, called to just kind of keep them in the arena of obedience, make sure they don't jump over the fence too far one way or the other, and kind of keep them and keep them. And hopefully maybe when they get old sometime or older and they can think a little more clearly and maybe about the things of faith, well, then it's time for them salvation. Think of all the examples, multitudes of examples in the Bible of those who feared the Lord from their young years. Here, the Savior as the ultimate example was one who loved and feared the Lord, of course, in absolute perfection from his very infancy. And do you pray daily, dear parents, for your children, that they would exercise faith and exercise repentance and exercise obedience? Are you training them and are you raising them that this is the first and their primary responsibility before God? Are you bringing the gospel to them as early as they can understand the very basic truths of life? Are you showing them the gospel? Are you displaying before them the gospel? And are you using every means of grace available to do that? Are you, dear parents, making sure that your children are always in church, always in catechism? Are you using our Christian school that is there to fulfill our baptismal vows? Are we doing everything in our power as we have promised before God and His people to raise them according to the Word of God? Can we say with a clear conscience that we're doing this? Are we teaching them at home the great truths of God's words? Parents, are these things important to us? And are we showing our children that they are important to us? These truths are important not only to us, but these truths are important for them too. And I ask you, dear teenagers, is it important for you to walk in the ways of faith? I hope it's priority number one for every one of you to say, yes, I'll have fun with my friends. Not sinful fun, but fun. But priority number one is to walk in God's way, is to obey Him, to fear Him, to believe in His Son, to walk in gospel obedience. I ask us, dear adults and children, young people alike, is part of the pain that Christ had to suffer our sin for not caring enough about our own soul? When Jesus was hanging there in all His profound pain, as part of that pain layered upon Him because we just kind of float through life and don't care enough about our souls, don't care enough about the souls of those around us. Was that part of Jesus' pain? Many bulls, verse 12, have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, He likens His persecutors and His crucifiers to bulls with gaping mouths, and they are tightening around Him. And they're like lions coming in for the kill. They can smell the blood, as it were. And they can sense His death is near. And it heightens their appetite for brutality and for hatred. And the sad reality, congregation, is that these bulls and these dogs, as Christ describes them here, and these lions, are not only the ungodly Roman soldiers, but these bulls, these strong bulls of Bashan, were church leaders. People who went to the synagogue every time that the doors were open. Good in itself, in one sense. But they were drawing near to the truths of God's Word, but their hearts were far, far from Christ. Strong bulls of Bashan were gaping upon Him, hating Him. No wonder he goes on to say in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. He felt like it was water. Water that's not in a pot or not in a container anymore. It's spilled. It's spread thin. It's utterly spent. His bones, he says, are out of joint. Of course, literally, they weren't broken. But out of joint, not functioning, that is. In his heart, the core of a man, it's melted and it's sunk within him. He's lost heart in one sense. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. And so it is no wonder that he cried out in his fifth word, I thirst. The poet says it like this, poured forth like water is my frame, my bones asunder start. As wax that feels the searching flame within me melts my heart. My withered sinews shrink unstrung like potsherd dried and dead. Cleaves to my jaws, my burning tongue, the dust of death, my bed. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is encircled by enemies. People are looking at Him. He's getting so gaunt. They look at Him and He can look down at Himself and He can count. He can see His bones. He can count His bones. And people stare at Him, likely with morbid curiosity, at this still yet living corpse, obviously very near the end. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. As the Lord Jesus Christ, He hangs there. He doesn't have anything left, at least as far as the eye can perceive. His dignity is stripped from Him. He has no comfort. He has no rest. He has no refreshment. Instead of a royal scepter in His hands and sandals on His feet and a carved throne to sit upon, instead He has these long Roman crucifixion spikes through His hands and through His feet, and they're nailing Him to this bloodied piece of rugged timber. And then if you look, He does have something. It's an outer garment, a tunic, woven from the top throughout, a one-piece, seamless garment. And they want it. And so they cast lots, they roll the dice to see who would get it. Don't know exactly why, of course, fulfillment of prophecy, but likely, or possibly, it could be as a souvenir of their morbid conquest. Killing the Son of God. And this simply adds to His shame. But He still prays, verse 19, be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. The reality, congregation, of death yawned wide before Him. Satan was like a dog nipping at his bruised heel, and Satan had his mouth open like a hungry lion. But Jesus has His mouth and His heart open too, and with His mouth and His heart, He's not seeking to devour. He's praying for forgiveness, and He's praying to His Father in heaven. Spurgeon, commenting on this, said, oh, that we, like Jesus Christ, would cling more to an afflicting God. Can you sense it, congregation, as you make your way through these first 21 verses? It changes tone, the last part of the chapter. more into a song of praise, but in these first 21 verses, you feel the pain of Jesus, and He prays, and He prays, and He prays to His Father. He clings to His Father. He will not let His Father go. And is that the way we confess our faith in the midst of our trials as well? Congregation, this was our Savior. This is our Savior. And this was His sorrow. But the wonder, of course, of all wonders, is that His sorrow was not for Himself, but His sorrow was for us. We who deserve the Father's wrath to be, the Father's face rather, to be turned away and to experience the Father's wrath. We who deserve the shame, we who deserve the persecution, we who deserve the ravening hatred of enemies circling around us like wild bulls, the hounding of Satan like a dog and like a lion. We deserve that, and we deserve 1,000 times, an infinite amount of times, more than that. But Jesus Christ fully took it upon Himself, willingly, graciously, sacrificially. And indeed, sometimes we feel the shadow experiences of some of these things. David, too, as he is the literal writer of these words, he experienced some of these shadow pains of Jesus Christ, who was really speaking through him. But our substitutional Savior, He experienced the full brunt of suffering and the reality of dying. And why, congregation? Because He was purchasing at that moment and putting down the last payment for the gift of eternal life for hell-worthy sinners. This is the gospel. This is the truth of God's Word. This is our Savior whom we worship. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine and the sunshine of His face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, but my glory, all the cross. Amen.